Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 15:11. And let's begin with prayer, and we'll thank God for another day filled with His grace and for the gift of His Word. And just a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract you, any sin that is bothering you, now's the time to put that in God's hands or in laying aside, lay it aside so that you're ready to hear God's Word and concentrate. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, I thank You for Your tremendous grace and Your mercy, that You are always here with us, surrounding us, within us, and Your Word is constantly and faithfully taught so that we can learn and grow in grace and knowledge, that we can know of You and Your Son and the work of the Spirit within us so that we can walk in the plan that You have so graciously blessed us with. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us through Your Word tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're at the Battle of Lehi, and in verse 11, the Philistines have come to Judah after what Samson had done to them, and they're looking for Samson. So the men of Judah, who should be fighting for their freedom with God, have rejected God, and so they have turned to a life of servitude to the Philistines. So rather than taking their men of fighting age and going and fighting for their freedom, they take 3,000 men, it says in verse 11, which shows their respect for Samson and his strength. And they went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Samson states, of course, that what he has done is perfectly justifiable because he took legitimate revenge. That's between him and God. Vengeance is supposed to be the Lord's anyway. But the reality of this with Samson is not that he's a great spiritual man. That's not in any way has to do anything with him, because he's not. He has moments of faithfulness, but for the most part, he's not. The Samson is a picture and a lesson, and that's why he's here. In multiple lessons. First, Israel should be fighting the Philistines. They should have their freedom. Anytime anyone encroaches upon the land that God has gifted them with, they are to fight for it. And with God, God promised that they would mow over their enemies. And any time they are with God, that's exactly what they do. And so God raises up Samson to fight the Philistines. So that's why, that's one of the reasons. The other reason is that Samson is a perfect type of how Israel is. They should be strong. They should be Nazarites. Not all of them have to take the Nazarite vow. It's that they should be set apart unto God. And they're not. And because of that, they're extremely weak and extremely tragic. When you have a great set of gifts that have been given to you that are just amazing gifts and you throw them away, it's always a tragedy. Samson's a tragedy because he's gonna take what God gave him and he's going to give it away. And he's going to be defeated by a weak woman. He's going to kill 1,000 men tonight. And he gets defeated by a weak woman. And again, it's a tragedy. It's a paradox of what he could be and what he is. His real strength does not lie in his physical prowess. If he were to have strength, he should have spiritual strength. And then actually he would have both spiritual and physical, as Israel should. So Judah should be fighting Philistia as those who are separated unto God. as Samson is separated unto God, and how sadly they have declined since their beginning under Caleb. Under Caleb, they took this land with vigor, and they, but however, they still couldn't take the plains, as we had noted, and their sadly have declined. And what is the source of their decline? Is their worship of falsehood. For God's people, their strength comes from worshiping God, and that's where our strength comes from as well. So the irony is that they could have sent this army against Philistia. The irony is that they could have asked Samson to lead it, but instead they go to capture him. As we noted last night, this is a decline into weakness, and the most effective decline into weakness for any believer is a slow one. We're slow, we're deceived in one thing, then deceived in two things, then deceived in many things, and pretty soon we find out that we are in a very weak place, which God will reveal to us. I think every believer has done this, and they've been there, and they come to the conclusion that they should be a lot stronger than they are, and then God is there to show them what systematically they have been doing or thinking incorrectly. It's always something against God's will that we have assumed to be God's will. It's something against God's goodness that we've assumed should be good for us. And that is a deception, a self-deception. That's exactly what Satan does. He's a deceiver. Right from the beginning, he deceived Adam and the woman. He's been doing it ever since. He's trying to deceive the church as he did with Corinth. He deceived them into a carnal lifestyle, and they truly believed that they were worshiping God. He deceived the Galatians into putting themselves under the law, and they thought that was a good thing to do. And they were completely deceived. It starts with celebrating the Passover. It ends up in circumcision. And it's a slow decline. Centuries of idol worship has done this to Israel. As we noted several times, this is the first cycle in Judges where the people don't cry out to the Lord for deliverance. They've become quite used to being slaves. And in fact, the Philistines just come to them, say, "We want Samson," and they're like, "We'll go get him for you." You know, that's real slavery. We've got 3,000 men here. None of them want to fight. And notice what they say to Samson. They say, "What have you done to us? Look what you've done." What has he done? He brought the enemy right to their doorstep. They should be thanking him. We don't even have to now travel to go fight our enemy. We'll annihilate him on our own ground. But they take it as an affront that Samson brought conflict to them. It shows the slave mentality. I want peace and comfort at any cost. And in fact, it's just overt peace. It's not peace in the heart, because peace can only come from freedom, and they don't have it. So we closed with this last night. Don't let the kingdom of darkness make you steadily weaker through small and more frequent deceptions. That's why we must worship God on a continual basis, is what he says to us. We learn, we apply. We learn, we apply. We do this every day. Why do we do this? Because we see the worthiness of God in his word. Worship used to be the word worth-ship. They changed it to make it easier to pronounce. It's worth-ship. Worth-ship is seeing the worth of God, seeing the worth of his word. It's the most valuable thing there is. And so I follow it. I learn it. Whatever the subject is, it may not be what I'm into right now. It may not be exciting to me, but I am going to learn and I am going to apply these things to my life. That is worshiping God. I'm going to walk in the manner of my calling. That is worshiping God. Also, another trigger to the path to weakness is sudden prosperity. The prosperity test is a deceptive one. Just like anything here is causing someone to be deceived. Sudden prosperity can also be a trigger to a slow decline as the believer becomes absorbed with the material blessings and forgets the giver. If a believer suddenly gets much material blessing, riches, items, big ticket items, whatever they are, he's quickly promoted. A sudden promotion at work, which you would get not only a financial reward, but more accolades, a feeling of importance. Whether on a job, so you could get a new home. You could be blessed with children or marriage. By the way, both of those are supposed to be blessings under God. And whenever this happens, these things are great blessings in a person's life, and you must be, as a Christian, must immediately be alert to the roaring lion that seeks someone to devour. It's easy to fill our eyes and heart with new things, new shiny things, whether a relationship, a thing itself, more wealth. Our eye, as the Lord said, the eye of your soul, should be fixed upon Him. He said your eye should be singular, and if your eye is singular, then your whole body will be full of light. And when my body is full of light, that means I see. I see the value of that thing, right? What is the value of my marriage? It's very valuable. What is the value of my job? It's very valuable. The details of life that I'm supposed to take care of, in which I portray Christ to the world. Now, I'm to do my job as unto the Lord. I'm to be a husband as unto the Lord. I'm to be a wife as unto the Lord. I'm to be a parent as unto the Lord. A child as unto the Lord. I'm to handle the gifts that God has given me, meaning the material blessings that I have, as unto Him. Meaning, I'm to use them for His glory. I'm to enjoy them. But if He says give, I give. If God says use, I use. Whatever it is of His will. And He will always bless me with, you know, who provides seed to the sower, as 2 Corinthians 9 says. God does. God says that I will provide you with abundance in your giving because you have a gracious attitude. And all of those things, I'm supposed to use them as unto God. So do they have value? Yes, they do. Every bit of it has value. But none of it is as valuable as my Lord. None of it is as valuable as my relationship with Him. And so though a relationship may be extremely valuable to me, it's not as valuable as Christ is. Same with anything else. And as long as that stays the way it should be, as long as that is status quo in your conscience, then you'll never be led astray to worship things above God, because He's more valuable to you than they are. Hence the Lord would say, he who loves father and mother more than me, right? He didn't say don't love your mother and father. He said he who loves them more than me is not worthy of me. Instead of recognizing in Samson a deliverer whom the Lord had raised up for them and crowding around him that they might smite their oppressors with Samson at their head with his help to drive them out of their land, the men of Judah were so degraded that they cast this reproach upon Samson. Look what you have done to us. What has he done? By his actions, he has brought the Philistines into conflict with Judah. That's the way it should be. Judah should have been fighting them, not cowering under them. Their weakness is also great blindness, therefore. They're blind to what they should be doing because they're so weak. Hence, their body is, well, for us, that's a command for us because we have the filling of the Spirit, but you know, they would also see the light of what they should be as the people of God, as those who are called and elected by God. That has a tremendous importance. And they don't see that. They're blinded by their weakness. Oftentimes as believers, I mean, do you seek conflict in life? Do you seek battles in life? Do you seek testing and trials? Of course not, and you should not, but they will come. And in no way should we be. See, Judah says here, you know, who brought this conflict in our lives? Every time there's conflict in our lives, either we're the cause because we made bad decisions. So you've just reaped what you've sown, right? And you adjust accordingly. Where would be an error there is to blame someone else for what has occurred because of your bad decision, blame someone else or blame God. It's your own fault. Take accountability. But when it comes to conflict that comes to you that you have not caused, you know, those are things that are called trials. We're not to seek for them, but we're also to welcome them. Because we're actually told by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we're supposed to rejoice. We're commanded by God to rejoice because we're suffering for His namesake. And so when conflict is brought to us, we're not to say, hey, who brought this? God brought this. He's against me. Or this person brought it. Or it's his fault or her fault. This has been brought to you to test you. And of course, usually a person is going to be used. Right? It's not like a brick falls out of the sky and bonks you in the head. That's not very common. I say my new test is that I'm in the hospital for a month. It's usually someone attacking you. It's usually someone attacking you for the cause that you love and follow. It's usually someone attacking you and bringing evil and conflict and loss and suffering in your life because they don't care about the truth. They don't want the truth. They don't want God. They don't care about that. Kind of like the Philistines. Kind of like the Philistines here. They don't really care. They're demon worshipers. And they have been brought right to the door of Judah. Judah should say, thank you, Lord. That we wake up to the fact that we should be fighting them, not cowering underneath them. We should not cower to our trials. You know, there's always something. It's very common to have that initial, oh, no, you know, that kind of reaction of emotion. But you must think. This is what fellowship is. We think with God. In a conflict, you must really take a good look at that. Because if that is a trial, trials are one of the main ways that we glorify God in this life. That should be looked at carefully. You know, is it something that I have done that I have deserved? If that's the case, then there's solutions there for you, which are in recovery and then facing the problem with God, with His truth. And if there's a lesson in there, which with divine discipline there would be, then I adjust my thinking to God's thinking, whatever was wrong. But if it's a trial to glorify God, if we discover that, then that is a very, very important thing. It's very important to glorify God. We should not be thinking of how can we get rid of it. Certainly, Judah is saying, how do we get rid of the Philistines as quick as we can? You hold on, we'll go get Samson for you. In other words, we get them out as quick as you can. And this should be a welcome sight to them. But again, weakness brings blindness. So it says in verse 12, they said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. It would seem that two things are involved here in the request not to kill him. If they fight him, he's going to have to defend himself. And when he defends himself, he knows what happens. And he doesn't want to spill Jewish blood. And so in that, he's showing here some solidarity with his fellow Jew, something that we could call spiritual. But also, he may, and again, we're reading between the lines here, because it's not told to us, he may be wanting to be brought right into the camp of the Philistines, which is what's going to happen. They're going to bind him up, and they're going to lead him right into the middle of his enemy. And by doing so, he's going to wipe them all out, 1,000 of them. So they said to him, no, verse 13, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, meaning bind you tightly. Why would they bite? Why would they bind? Don't bite him. Why would they bind Samson tightly? Right? So they will. They're going to expertly bind him. They said that, but they make the promise, yet surely we will not kill you. Then they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. The new ropes means that they're at their strongest. They haven't been used. They haven't been stretched. They haven't been frayed. Now, they could bind him with 1,000 ropes. It's not going to matter. if the Spirit comes upon him, we're going to see here again that the source of Samson's strength is God the Holy Spirit, not his hair, not his vow. So if the Spirit does come upon him, they'll break. Why doesn't the Spirit come upon him now so he can escape his brethren? Because God is picking a fight. Well, he's already picked the fight. The war is on. It's that God is going to bring the fight to the Philistines. This is going to... I'll be happy when this is over. You know, for some of these judges, I get so tired of them. Like I said to Chris this morning, because I still had just some final things to do with Samson. And she dropped me off this morning, and I was like, ah, Samson again. Another day of Samson. Like, I'm so tired of the guy. But then when you get to the end of him, you're kind of like, yeah, I kind of miss Samson. I was, because I finished everything today, and I'm like, well, there he goes. And I felt like I should write like a eulogy or something. It is the Spirit that gives him power. It's the same for us. Of course, in a different way. We're not given physical strength. We're given spiritual strength. So, of course, knowing of his strength, they would have bound him very well. And so they bring him to Lehi, and that's where the battle is going to take place. It's not much of a battle. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. Of course they did. Here he is, their enemy, public enemy number one to the Philistines. And they didn't have to bind him. That's one of the reasons they're cheering. How many men would have died trying to bind Samson? Like, could you say, all right, well, let's take a vote. How many volunteers are going to run over there and bind Samson? Is there going to be any hands going up? So they're excited. Plus, Samson's own people are handing him over. So this is a show of the strength of the Philistines to them. They're like, look at our enemy, Israel. Look how weak they are. They bring our enemy, one of their own, right to us. Tied up. So it makes them feel proud and good. And when they finally capture Samson, they're going to feel very proud and very good. In fact, they're going to throw a huge party for it. And that's when it comes to an end. Now the cord's going to fall off his hands. And the Philistines are going to go from rejoicing to sheer panic and scatter. And he's not going to let any of them get away. There's going to be piles of dead Philistines all over the plain of Lehi. So again, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And then they freak out. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. And he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. That's it. You know, you wish you get some more details here, but you don't. Fresh jawbone, as opposed to an old one. As you know, bones, especially in this part of the world where it's very dry, would become brittle and frail. This is freshly dead, and so it is tough and heavy. It's not dried out. With it, he kills 1,000 of them, and then he throws it from himself. I picture Samson throwing it like a mile, you know, after he's done. Now, the other thing here is that he, again, touches a dead thing. This is against the Nazarite vow. He violates the Nazarite vow. So why doesn't God take his power from him? Well, certainly we don't see that he's powerful all the time. But then again, we do. When he's with Delilah, we're going to see that he is with this supernatural strength when it doesn't mention the Spirit being upon him. But here we see the Spirit come upon him and then he's strong. So why does God keep doing this after he violates the vow? Well, why is God faithful to you when you have heinous sin in your life? Or it doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. It's any sin in your life. Well, because he's faithful. Now, of course, for us, we're not judged of our sin, right? Because we're on this side of the cross. So on the other side of the cross in the Old Testament, why is it that God remains faithful to this people their sin isn't technically paid for yet. As we noted in our other series, God can't show his face to Moses. He'll judge him. And Moses will be cast away from God forever if that happens. So why doesn't God judge them? For the same reason that he became a man and died for the sins of the whole world. He's faithful, he's gracious, he's patient, he's long-suffering, and we must thank him every day that he is. We deserve zero of what we have. We deserve nothing. Anything good in our lives, any joy that we have in our hearts is courtesy of the grace of God, and we never ever merited it or earned it. And just like with Israel, they fail, God delivers. They fail, God delivers. They fail, God delivers. But does it come to a point where God doesn't deliver them anymore? And the answer is yeah. They go into captivity and they're destroyed. Now they are allowed to come back, of course. Only Judah, but the northern kingdom is completely obliterated. And the same thing is going to happen to Samson. Because he comes to a point where he really just goes all the way over, like away from God completely. And Israel will too. You know, they get an earful of this by the prophet Ezekiel. And when does Ezekiel prophesy? When they're in Babylon. Ezekiel is a captive. He goes with the captives to Babylon. And when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians, and he gets his prophetic gift in Babylon. A lot of people don't, if you want to know the difference, because Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesy at the same time. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon. And what does he tell them? Through God, from God, he tells them that you have worshipped idol after idol after idol to the point, and he says it this way, you became a bold-faced harlot. Bold face. In other words, we didn't hide it anymore. It's not at the point where we're even going to try to hide it. We just don't care. And God's like, okay, it's over. For a while. Now, can that ever be in the church age, if you're a believer, can God say, well, it's over for you? And technically, you could die the sin unto death, right? And that would be it. God would say, but the sin unto death for someone who is like that is really, it's a blessing because they're taken away from their own misery and they're face to face with God in heaven. So, but with the Old Testament, it's some differences there because the sins of the world aren't paid for yet. So that's why with Samson, he violates the vow again and again, but when he has his hair cut, that is a brazen, open, doesn't care who sees it violation. And that's a bit of conjecture because God doesn't say why do I leave him when he cuts his hair? Why do I stay with him when he touches the dead thing? Because they're both violations. And so there's a bit of conjecture there. Is that the cutting of the hair is like this long hair is like the symbol openly, overtly, that I'm a Nazarite. He touches the jawbone of an ass, you know, you can say, well, I don't know. I don't want to conjecture there either because that's when I get in trouble. Now we go to the rabbis again. You got to love the rabbis because they love Samson. They actually think Samson is a wonderful, wonderful spiritual man. And they even write that Delilah is a wonderful spiritual woman who sacrifices for him, who marries him despite the fact that he's a, what's the word? He's a, when you're on the lam, when you're running away. A what? Fugitive, thank you. Which I didn't hear you guys. So they write that, you know, he's a fugitive and Delilah is willing to take the slack from her people to stay with him, and that she actually was Jewish. Some of them write that she converted. or as a Jew would say, converted. Yeah, they write all kinds of stuff. In this case, there's some of the rabbis who write that he picked up Balaam's donkey's jawbone, which would make that donkey about 300 years old when he died. That's a long-living donkey. The rabbis are fun. So Samson said, now Samson writes a song. This kind of wrote his riddle. He writes a song. He says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. Samson's song is a play on words in the Hebrew. We don't see it in the English. But donkey and the Hebrew word here translated heap, which it does mean that. It can mean a burden or a pile, which you can see why it's related to the word donkey, because they're beasts of burden. Both donkey and heap are based on the same word in Hebrew. It's chamor or hamor. You know, they have that in their words, which I can't say. So he says, with the jawbone of a chamor, chamor upon chamor, meaning really donkey upon donkey or heap upon heap. So which one is it? Well, it's a play on words, so it's kind of both. He's calling the Philistines donkeys. He's like, I piled up a bunch of dead donkeys. So it's really kind of neat. His song is quite clever, actually. Then he says, with the jawbone of a chamor, I have slain 1,000 men. It shows that he made piles upon piles, so it was at least two piles, probably more. So it didn't happen all in one big, great battle, as we probably like to picture. He would chase them down, find a group of them, kill them, pile them up, chase down another group, kill them, pile them up, until he was finished. But before he's finished, and you can see why he would get thirsty, extremely thirsty and extremely dehydrated. As he's chasing, hunting, killing, piling up, and on, he gets thirsty. And we'll get to that. We got one thing left here, or a couple things here first. So heaps and heaps again suggests that he did this. This didn't take place in one battle, but in several. And we have to acknowledge both to Israel, Judah, who obviously see this battle is taking place on their land. Lehi is in Judah. The Philistines don't own it. It's unmistakable to the Philistines and to the tribe of Judah that Yahweh is the true warrior in Samson. Jehovah is the true warrior in Samson. Not him. Who kills 1,000 men and piles them up all in one day? Nobody. In fact, the Philistine kings are going to ask Delilah, what is the secret to his strength? If he's just like a 10-foot guy with huge, enormous muscles and girth and all of that, you know, he's... But God doesn't give us that, does he? He doesn't describe him like God describes Goliath, as like a 9-foot guy. He's not described at all. And all the artwork, we've been looking at a lot of artwork lately, it's quite interesting. If you're like that kind of thing, because some of the artwork depicting him and the scenes of his life are quite interesting. Some of them have body parts showing that. I just have to warn you of that. So don't put the kids on there for all of them, I guess. But it's not bad. But the classical art concerning him is quite beautifully made. But in every case, same with the movies that are made about him, he's this big, huge, muscly man. Of course. But was he? The Bible doesn't say. And you would think that for God to show his power, he would not pick a huge guy. So, in either case, they do want to know the secret to his strength, meaning that they know that this is not natural. This is not just some freak of nature that made a super strong guy. They understand that this is something of the divine. Now, Judah should know this too. After Judah sees this, why don't they say, hey, Samson, we saw what you did in Lehi. Why don't you lead our 3,000 men and let's finish the job? They're still weak. They don't want any conflict. It's truly a slave mentality. Kind of like the Exodus generation, who, when they went into this land, didn't want to take it and wanted to go back to Egypt and be slaves. So it's an obvious truth, but how many obvious truths are put in front of people's lives every day and they ignore them or reject them or come up with some reason why it's not what it is? They rationalize it away. There's so many obvious truths in this world. There's very many obvious things. Even when Christ was here and he did what he did, like we saw in our conference, the miracles that he did. Who has healed a Jewish leper? Who has healed a man blind, born blind? Who has cast out a demon from a man who can't talk? No one ever. And we have concluded that any such thing would have to be done by God. But so many in Israel just rationalized it. And what their rationalization was something fantastical. That you, when he cast out the demon from the guy who couldn't talk. See, the reason with that, and I think I explained it a little bit, is that in the Jewish mindset, you were supposed to be able to talk to the demon, get its name, and then you could command it out. That's what they truly believed. Whether they casted out demons or not is not the issue. It's they believed that only God could cast out a demon whom they couldn't talk to. So when he does that, they say that's when they say, you cast out demons by the power of the devil. It's their only explanation. But is that a viable explanation? Does that guy look demonic to you? Does he act demonic? Has he spoken demon-like things? Is he not one of us who has been under the law perfectly? Do demons follow the law perfectly? Do they speak as he speaks? Do they heal as he heals? Are they compassionate as he is? Do they have the power that he has? No. Not even close. You'd think all of them would have to go, you know, we doubted you in the beginning, but you're the Messiah. It's obvious. It was obvious. But they rationalized it away. We shake our heads at people who do this. They do this all the time. They rationalize the truth away. And to their own demise. This will be to the demise of the Philistines. They're finally going to get their hands on this guy, and they are going to throw an enormous party in the temple of Dagon, and they're all going to die. And eventually, the whole culture is going to be wiped out by God's man. It's going to take the man, David. David's going to finally do it. There's actually several stages here. The Philistines hate Israel, and they are very confident that Dagon, their god, is far more powerful than Jehovah, the god of the Israelites. So they get the Ark of the Covenant. That happens about 20 years-ish before this, by the way. Even though it's in 1 Samuel, it doesn't come after this. It actually comes before this. They captured the Ark of the Covenant at the Battle of Shiloh. And the Ark knocked over their god, Dagon. In fact, when they put the Ark of the Covenant in their temple right before Dagon, and that's their way of saying Dagon is now going to rule Jehovah. Because they know the box, the Ark of the Covenant, is the symbol of Jehovah. So they just look at it as like a talisman or something. So what God has is the whole Dagon, the image, is a big, huge thing, falls down right in front of it. Like down, like that. And what's that a symbol of? No, Dagon worships me. Every knee will bow, will it not? Demon and not. So then, the priests come in and like, that's strange, and this isn't going to do. So they put Dagon back up. And the next day they come in, and not only has he fallen over in the same place, but his head fell off and his arms fell off, which are the human parts of him. The rest of him was the symbol of a fish. The human parts fell off. There's many symbols in that, actually. Then came Samson. Ah, we've got Samson. Where? In the temple of Dagon. It's a different temple, though. It's in a different city. And he tears the whole thing down. And then so what's next? The third one is they have their champion. You guys had Samson years ago. You know who we got? We got Goliath. He's huge. He's strong. He's huge. So we put him out in the battlefield. No one in Israel will fight him. David comes out, kills him in about, what, a minute? Cuts his head off, just like Dagon. Psh, head goes off. 1, 2, 3. Dagon versus Jehovah. 0-3. And it's David who would wipe them out. And we say, well, you know, after David, doesn't Israel go, you know what? We've been fools. We haven't worshipped God. Our ancestors have gone back and forth with this, following the Mosaic Law. We're really going to get with it. They get worse and worse and worse. Why does God do those things? Why doesn't God just, you know, wipe them out? Pestilence. Philistines are gone. Pestilence. Amorites are gone. Pestilence everywhere. Why doesn't he do that? Because he's teaching. He's not just winning. He's going to win, obviously. But he is delaying the final judgment of each, which go along until the end when there's the final judgment, so that we can look and see and learn. And what we're seeing is something obvious. It's so obvious. Every time I am blown away by the concept of the infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-knowing God, which I can't wrap my head around. Believe me, when I talk to him in prayer, I'm like, I really want to know some stuff that I know I can't know. Now, there's sometimes confusion will leak into your heart with that, because how do you have no beginning and no end? I went through this years ago where it really messed with me. And there was one thing that pulled me out. It's something so concrete. And I always look back at that and I thank God that I went through it. Because I really doubted. I'm like, how is this possible? How are you possible? It's just too impossible. To the person of Christ. The person of Christ, the humanity of Christ, his cross, his resurrection. And that's why he came. As John writes in the opening of his gospel, that he is the embodiment of the Father. He is the representation of the Father. God became flesh and dwelt among us. There's one concrete thing there that you can always latch on to, which is the cross. It's right in front of everybody's eyes. Right? It should be obvious to everybody, but it's not. And what Samson does here this day should be obvious to both the Philistines and the Judeans. And for so many of them, it's not. So, verse 17, and it came about when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand. I picture it going miles, you know. And he named the place Ramoth Lehi. Well, he gets really creative here and calls it the Hill of the Jawbone. Which is a good name. The hill either means there's a hill there, we don't know the exact location, or that he's referring to the piles of men that he has made hills of. So the Hill of the Jawbone. So the battle's not over, right? But the historian is now throwing in the fact that during this battle, he became thirsty. And there's a great lesson in this. There's actually three tremendous lessons in this whole battle. And we'll look at each of them. We're going to look at the lesson that is here in the Battle of Lehi in the New Testament. Then he became very thirsty. And he called to the Lord and said, "Thou hast given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant." That is key. "And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised." Meaning that he has killed almost all of them, we would assume. And if he dies of thirst, the rest of the Philistines, of course there aren't just 1,000 Philistines, are going to come and take his body. And so that he doesn't want. He has become extremely dehydrated. and is worried of dying of thirst. But first, we note that he called God his servant. No, sorry. He calls himself God's servant. I am your servant. And that shows. You know, this is really the first time he says that. It shows that he understands that his calling has come from God. It shows that he understands that his power has come from God. I'm your servant. Of course, he's saying this when he's in great need. So that may be an indicator of why he sees it. But regardless, he does understand that. And this shows us that understanding that he has, why doesn't he have it all the time? Because when the calling of God is upon you, which it is on every believer, it's not a part-time call. The calling of God is lifelong. How many times have you heard under your teachers in mind that you're in full-time Christian service? Right? It's all the time. I don't, you know, it's not I'm a Christian when I go to church, or I'm a Christian when other people are looking, or I'm a Christian when I'm serving and I'm in need to do some kind of service, and then I take off my Christian hat and I put on my Joe hat, I don't know. I put on my flesh hat. I put on my me hat, you know, I'm going to do what I want. You've lost your life. Hence Christ would say, if you're going to find it, you got to lose it. For 3 years he taught this to the disciples. They wouldn't get it till after, they wouldn't get it till really Pentecost. But how many times did we see that when we did our leadership series, the servant, the master's principle? You must be the servant of all, of all. How to lose your life so you find it. So his problem is not that he doesn't know he has a calling. His problem is his lack of faithfulness to the calling. Now, there's other things that get in the way. And the things that get in the way for him are pretty much the things that get in the way for every believer. You know, for him, it's women. But it's his eyes that get him in trouble. Funny enough, they're going to be gouged out. Well, it's not funny when it happens, I'm sure. But like Israel is blind, so will he be made blind. And if you remember when he wanted his Philistine wife, it was because she looked good. His parents pleaded with him to marry out of his own tribe, and he refused because she looked good. So, our distractions, our temptations come through the eyes as well. You know, but it might not be women or sex or chemicals or it could be anything. You know, anything that we can lust for. There's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And the eyes see something that they value more than they value their calling. If you value something more than you value your calling, then you value that more than you value God. And so does he. And it's a very simple but very important lesson, because we're always temptable until the day we die. So before the battle's over, he grew extremely dehydrated. It would seem that this was a test from God, because couldn't God make it so that he wouldn't get dehydrated? Of course he could. If God can give him the strength, he's a normal man. We're going to see him go to the Gaza after this, where he's going to get his prostitute. And then when they come to kill him, he's just going to tear the gates. This gate is huge. It's going to be like 14 feet wide. They normally are 13, 14 feet wide. And he just picks it up out of the ground, posts and all, and he carries it about 40 miles uphill. This is truly one of those, I went to school uphill both ways. He does go uphill the whole way to a height of about 2,500 feet from sea level, 40 miles, carrying this thing. There's no normal man can do that. So anyway, if God can give him such strength, couldn't God give him the ability to not need water? Sure he can. But yet God allows him to get thirsty. And it's a lesson for everyone who will read this, but it's also a trial for Samson. Fortunately, in this case, fortunately for him, he passes it. So he shows that he understands the source of his strength. In the future, he will not carry forward with his faithfulness. His lack of faithfulness is truly his downfall. So God, in verse 19, but God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it En-Hakkore, which is in Lehi to this day. The hollow place, so what he names it is Rock of Lehi. You know, it's nothing. Anyway, hollow place is the Hebrew word Maktesh, M-A-K-T-E-S-H, and it means a round, deep basin. And here, so just like in the wilderness, God brings water from a rock. In this case, there's a lot of limestone rock around this area, and we could say that, well, maybe the water was trapped in the layers of limestone. And I kind of like that because, though this is a miracle, obviously, it shows something else that I like very much. And whether it's a miracle, but it is a miracle, but whether he just conjures water to come out of the rock, or there's water trapped in the rock, and God brings that water out, it shows the point that God knows where the water is. Whether he has to make it out of thin air, whether he has to go get it for you, he knows where it is. And this is a real need. This isn't just some desire. This isn't just something I want. It's a need. It's perhaps the most basic human need. Water. It's the thing that will kill you the quickest, right? That you go without. You can be dead in about 4 or 5 days without it. So then it says he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now this same exact sentence is going to be repeated at the end of his history, which really does close the book of Judges. Doesn't end it, but it closes it. The last few chapters are two appendices. But it's mentioned here because anything that, right after this is his quick decline. Him doing anything good stops here. A few good things we could see is that he, you know, basically two, I guess, that he asked his brethren not to try and kill him so that he wouldn't have to kill them. And here, you know, saying to God, I'm your servant. By fighting God's enemy, the Philistines, you know, he did it for personal reasons, though, didn't he? I mean, why did he destroy Timnah? Well, they gave his wife away. And then they burned her alive. And he's like, well, fine, I'm going to kill you, you know. He killed all their, he destroyed their crops and he killed them. It was more of a personal thing for him than it was like you're God's enemies. But God did use him. Here we see again that he called God his master and that he was his servant. But from now on, starting in chapter 16 to the end, it's his decline and his death. His judgeship was during the Philistine oppression from 1080 B.C. to 1060 B.C. Thereabout, you know, plus or minus a year or two in both of those numbers. Now, from this, now we kind of take a pause here too. Because there's three great lessons to learn here from the Battle of Lehi. First, is that the Holy Spirit can overcome any hindrance. When he's led to the Philistines, he's bound by two new ropes. He's bound well. You know, they're not messing around here. They're going to make sure that Samson can't get out of his shackles, if you will. And as soon as God the Holy Spirit comes upon him, they fall from him like burning flax. It shows us that God the Holy Spirit can overcome anything that handcuffs us. Now, for Samson, it's a literal handcuff because he's got to be free to fight. But for us, it's not that. In a way, it could be. I could have a physical handicap. I could have a physical issue, some kind of sickness, something that I have to deal with on a daily basis. But whatever it is, you know, what is God freeing me to do? Well, certainly it's not to kill 1,000 people or to be stronger or to be wiser according to the world's standard, you know. to get a promotion at work, to be, you know, handsomer, healthier, taller, shorter, whatever you want to be. That's not what he's freeing us to do. What God is freeing every Christian to do is his will. And that's a lot. I mean, it's a lot to do. Whatever God's plan is for your life, which does include all the commands of the New Testament, which much of the old, as you know, is carried over, and to follow him, to pick up my cross and follow him, to have the fruit of the Spirit in my life, to love as he loves, to sacrifice as he sacrificed, all of it, to have in my mind the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2. Who, although he was God, he emptied himself for the expression of his deity so that he could be a servant, a slave, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in him. To have unity, right? To love, to peace, joy, happiness, all of it, self-control. There's hindrances to those things, right? We've got our three big enemies, the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. And within them, there are many things that hinder me. But for me specifically, I can pick out some real big ones. What might be a weakness to another person and a great hindrance may not be at all to another Christian. Right? What becomes a severe temptation for one believer is not a temptation at all for another believer. Both have sin natures, though. They just don't manifest themselves or tempt in the same way. But all of us can say that we have, in our lives, in our flesh, we're surrounded by things that want to handcuff us from doing God's will. So, am I hopeless to do it? Well, I got God the Holy Spirit indwelling me all the time. So those things will fall off. Now, there's some conditions to the Spirit's work in the New Testament, are there not? Yes. And they're not pricey, they're not costly, but there are conditions. In fact, really, you could narrow it down to one. And that is to be spiritual. We see the Spirit just comes upon Samson, and he does what he does. He doesn't ask for it. He doesn't do anything spiritual. He just shows up tied up. And on the Spirit comes. But for us, and we read this in Romans 8, and that's why I went there when we talked about freedom. And we just kind of read through the chapter, and we saw in there that the believer who sets his mind on the Spirit walks by the Spirit. He who sets his mind on the flesh walks by the flesh. And it's really that simple. But when you get into, you know, what are the things of the Spirit, and you got to love how the Holy Spirit uses that just kind of blanket term. It's not really specific to use the word things, but it's the will of God for your life. And I set my mind on those things, so therefore I have to learn those things to set my mind on them. All right, so we say it's a simple thing, but when you start to look at the simple thing, you start to find that there are many things. You know, being spiritual is knowing the Word of God. Being spiritual is setting my mind on the Word of God. Being spiritual is knowing when I have sinned against it that I recover in grace properly. I'm not trying to hide the sin or blame anybody for it. It's my fault. I agree with God. I confess to God. I acknowledge to God that I have sinned. But in grace, I'm forgiven and I'm clean. Yeah, because Christ has died for me. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's another thing. Because if I carry guilt with me and I'm penance, you know, I'm making it up to God, the Spirit's not walking with me in the way of penance. That's not his will. Setting my mind on penance or guilt is not setting my mind on a thing of God the Holy Spirit. I set my mind in those things. We don't read of Samson doing anything like that. No, we must. And the promise is that when we do, we'll see the ropes, no matter how many there are, loosen. It beautifully, that principle, you know, it's I love when things come to me behind the pulpit. I almost sometimes I forget to ask God because I rush out here, but almost every night I ask him to lead me in to see things that I haven't seen in there. So on this side of the wall, to help me see stuff. So in Hebrews 12, it says, as you run the race set before you, lay aside every encumbrance. Right, and being tied up as Samson was is an encumbrance. And God describes that as sin. He says, every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Lay it aside. How do I do that? Set my mind on the things of the Spirit. And in grace, when I fail, and I will, recover in grace. Have no consciousness of sin, also in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, we've seen that recently. No, in the names of God. Meaning, I don't see myself as that sinner. I sinned, but I am free and cleansed. I'm in the Holy of Holies. Set my mind on these things. So that's the first thing. Holy Spirit can overcome anything. Secondly, God knows where the water is. I have needs. I have needs. So you needed the Word of God, right? Didn't you know where it was? Didn't he lead you to it? Whether it was this ministry or another before or wherever you've been and you've learned the Word of God, he led you to it. Everything that we need. But these are needs for his will, right? I say, God, I need, better health. And he may say, I hear you, buddy. I hear you, my son or daughter. But, and he may say yes to that, or he may say no. If you ask him for that, and you don't have that, then he's going to say, no, you didn't need it. So that's Paul's thorn in the flesh. He said, God, I do not need this thorn in the flesh. And God said, yeah, you do. You do. So, will God provide our needs? Yes, and he knows where to get it. Isn't it true that when you have a need, so often it comes from the most fantastical place that you could have never imagined? And why does that happen? It doesn't happen all the time like that. There's oftentimes we get our needs from where we, here comes your paycheck. It got deposited into your bank account again. You say, yeah, I know where that came from. But every once in a while when we have a need, it comes from the most strange place. Only God knew where to get it from there. And that's him saying, hey, it's like him putting his signature on it. There's no way that that's a coincidence. Same when he brings water out of a rock. That's supernatural. And we see that all the time in our lives. And the third one, which now... Faithfulness to God is not a part-time job. He's faithful in this battle, then later on he's not. Actually, for the rest of his life, he's not after this battle. He goes head over heels downward away from God. It's not a part-time job, and that's the third lesson. So the Spirit can undo anything. We're going to look at these in detail from the New Testament. Spirit can undo any shackles so that we can do his will. The Spirit, God knows where the water is. So he knows how to bring your needs, just like, consider the lilies, the sparrows, and all of it. And he reveals to us that our calling is not part-time. It can't be that way. It has to be full-time. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your amazing grace in giving us, yet again, faithfully, what we have needed. You're so faithful in what you do. We love you for it and thank you for it. And we do so in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.